Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. As I noted last week, we are hitting a pause button on the Gospel of John for the next 8 weeks, today and seven more weeks, to do a short summer series on the church. And this really stems from going back a number of years when we first were kind of reestablishing ourselves, and I was asked to be the interim pastor at that time and took on that role. And one of the things I encourage us is that to focus on, we need to be a healthy church. And so one of the things that we did at that time was to go through a series of Bible studies in our Sunday school time on the nine marks of a healthy church. And what does that look like? What should the church be? Who is the church? And so in that study that we did a number of years ago, we started off on this journey to become a healthy church, and we have made progress in a number of areas, and there are many more things that we need to work on to be truly a healthy church. But God has graced us in so many amazing ways that I'm grateful to see His hand upon us. But there's always times where we need to step back for a moment and check ourselves and look back and make sure that we're on track. It's like when the baseball teams come for spring training, they don't just assume that they know how to hit the ball and catch a, you know, get a grounder and catch fly balls. They practice those fundamentals. They go through these things so they can work as a team. Well, we need to do the same thing, where we need to see what the fundamental basis of what a church is, so that we can make sure that we are doing the things that the Bible tells us to do as a church, that we are truly a church of God, and that we're acting in a way that portrays God's glory in being a church. And so we start off this particular study on the church in this passage of Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. So if you haven't found your place in your Bible already, you can do so. There's a pew Bible in front of you. And if not, you can follow on the screen as I read from the text. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this word that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, give us insight and wisdom and understanding of who and what the church is and what we're supposed to be as a community. Pray, Lord, that we would receive this word, that we would take it in and put it into our minds and into the depths of our hearts so that it may feed our souls. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to be present to illuminate these things to us and for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we have an amazing conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. He's taken them outside of the Jewish realms to Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking them the simple question of, who do people say that I am? And they give the various answers that people have said, the things that they have heard, the rumors that have gone around as they've traveled between Galilee and Jerusalem back and forth and been amongst the people as they've traveled. And they've heard different things, different stories, different speculations of who Jesus is. And Jesus then is more concerned at that point of, well, who do you think I am? You know, you've been with me. You have been with me for this time in his ministry, probably about 2.5 years. Who do you think I am? What do you see in me? And Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is an amazing conclusion that Peter comes to. But notice that he didn't get to this conclusion because he saw the miracles of Jesus. He didn't come to this conclusion because he heard the teachings of Jesus. He didn't come to this conclusion because he saw the life of Jesus and its, all of its perfections. Although all these things have probably been helpful to Peter in coming to that conclusion. But Jesus says that he came to that conclusion because it was revealed to him by the Father. The Father opens the eyes of Peter and the disciples to see who Jesus truly is. However, that is not where our focus is this morning, and I would love to go on into that because it's an amazing moment in both the lives of the disciples, but in Jesus' teaching to them. But where I want to focus our attention is verse 18, where he says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus says again there, I will build my church. Now, in all of the New Testament, and even the life and the ministry of Jesus, this is the first time he's used such an indication that he has mentioned the word church. And we're going to spend our time over the next 8 weeks looking at what the Bible says about the nature of the church, the marks of the church, attributes of the church, how the church is supposed to be formed, and what our duties and responsibilities are. So this morning, though, we're going to focus our attention on the nature of the church. And to begin, we have to understand, what is the church? What's a good working definition of the church? And this is the definition I want to use today. The church is the gathering of God's people who have been called by God's grace through faith in Christ to glorify him through serving and discipling our neighbors and the nations. Now, from that definition, we can go into different points and different aspects of drawing out that definition, but there are really 2 points that I want to draw out here from this particular definition of the church. The first is the gathering of God's people. It's the gathering of God's people. And when it comes to the nature of the church, that is key to understanding what the church is about. And that's not just coming from something that's, oh yeah, we ought to get together. It actually comes from the idea of the word church itself. Here in Matthew 16, the word church, the Greek word used is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And what it means in general, the most basic root meaning is a gathering of people meeting for matters of a common interest. So this is a common Greek word that would be used. Anybody outside of the church at this time, any Greeks would have used this word to talk about an assembly of people. So it has that most basic meaning to it. The gathering of people. But when we look at this word used in the New Testament, and it's used 114 times throughout the New Testament, 2 of those times it's in reference to the gathering of God's people, Israel. So it's taking references from the Old Testament and putting them into the New Testament and using that word, ekklesia, and it's not translated church, it's just gathering of God's people. 3 of the times in Acts 19, it's used of the group that's gathered to riot against Paul. Remember that riot that happens and they gather in the Colosseum there? That riot, that gathering of people, is called an ekklesia. But of the other 109 times mentioned in the New Testament, all of them refer to, in some way, shape, or form, believers, Christians, the church coming together, gathering together. And so at the core of the definition of what the church is the gathering of God's people. Now, this is not a new concept. This has been true all the way throughout the Old Testament. It's been true from the very beginning of creation. We see that God not only works through individuals at times, but more importantly and most often, he actually works through a group of people, a community, a gathering of his people. This really starts with Adam and Eve. They are a community, a family, the smallest of communities, but they are the community that God has gathered together for his purpose to glorify himself. We see this when we get to the days of Noah, where it's not just Noah who is saved, but it's Noah and his family, right? Eight in all are gathered as God's people for his purpose to be saved through this flood. We see this in the days of Abraham, where God calls Abraham and Sarah to be the father of not only a nation, but many nations. But he has been promised that from his offspring, God will raise up a nation. So even with Abraham and Sarah, he seems to be a single individual, but God is perceiving him as one of a group of people that will come along in time. And that group does come along in time. So when we get to the book of Exodus, we find that Moses is called as an individual, but what is his job? It's to rescue Israel out of the land of Egypt, the gathering of God's people to himself. And we see this as Moses is reminding Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. He's reminding them back in the day when we first came out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says this, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. God has called his people together. He's gathered the people together. And even in this case where God is calling the nation of Israel, he's not calling all the other nations at this time. This is not a general call to all peoples. It's a gathering of God's people, the nation of Israel, for his purpose and for his glory. And throughout the Old Testament, he makes the distinction that when his people gather, his people, God's people, they're gathering for that purpose, and that God would be in their midst and he would use them for his glory to those nations. And what's interesting, as we look at the Old Testament and we see God's work of gathering people together, his people together, for his purpose and his glory, the Jews who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, when they came across that word in the Hebrew of gathering God's people, they specifically used the word ekklesia in translation. And so what that means is that the Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament are connected. They're not the same. They are distinct. But they are connected by the common purpose of being God's people gathered together. So how are they distinct? Well, in the Old Testament, the gathering of God's people was a single ethnic group. They were Jews. But in the New Testament, it's a gathering of all nations together under the banner of the church. So we are multiple ethnic groups. So we can be Jews and Greeks and Chinese and Russians and South Africans and whatever you can come to mind, right? All of us gather under that banner, the church. In the Old Testament, the Jews lived under the government of God's authority, God's reign, this theocracy. The church is, we don't have a theocracy. We're under the domain of all the other governments where you find God's people gathering together. In the Old Testament, the Jews required to circumcise their male offspring. In the New Testament, we baptize believers, not children. But we baptize believers as a covenant representation. What's the difference? Why is there Why can there be this similarity but this distinction? And it really centers around who Jesus is. He came, as he says, not to abolish the law, not to abolish these things that were part of the people of God in the Old Testament, but to fulfill all these things. And in that fulfillment, he's gathered a new people together under the same banner as God's people in Christ. He is the reality of all the types and shadows that were existed in the Old Testament. He is the true sacrifice for our sins. He is the true temple that is to be God's dwelling place. He is the true priest who can go before God with a sacrifice. He is the true prophet who would speak God's words to us. He is the true king who would be in authority over all of humanity. He is the true Israel. And all of us who are outside of Israel have been grafted into Jesus. He is the vine and we are the branches. And so what does this mean as we look at these people of God? It means that Israel and the church, they're not the same, but they are related. Paul sees this relation in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Mark Dever says this, at the very least, it must be said that God has consistently had a plan to glorify his name through groups of people he chose and took as his own. In the Old Testament, it was the Jews. In the New Testament, it's all people he's calling to himself under the banner of Christ. That we are brought in through the union of Christ. The second thing I want to see from this definition that we gave of the church is that it's for his glory. It's for his glory. The nature of the church is bound up in the fact that we are gathered together as God's people, but we have a purpose: to glorify God. This is really the purpose that God has set forth in all of the scriptures that he has for himself. God's purpose in creation and bringing about all the things that happen through history from the beginning to the very end, all of it is to glorify him. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. So that God, in the very act of creating, everything that exists is created for his glory. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, was taken into the throne room of God and he had this amazing and incredible vision of what it was like to see God. And he saw there on the throne of God angels surrounding, the seraphim surrounding, and each of them are crying out, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. John the Apostle had a similar vision where he sees a throne room of God in the book of Revelation. And there, not only is he seeing the angels that are, he says, myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands, but there are the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they all in one accord are saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. God is working to glorify himself. God takes a nation of Israel and he calls them to himself, not because they're great in number or mighty in strength. In fact, he says, you were the least of all nations. You were nobody. When I chose you, you were nothing. But I chose you. He chose them to be in their midst. Matter of fact, there was a moment in a time right after that golden calf incident that Israel has worshipped the golden calf, and God tells Moses, you know what? You guys are on your own. I'm not going with you to the land of promise. You can go. I've still promised you. And Moses cries out, falls on his face. He cries out, if you don't go with us, we're not going. Because the promised land was nothing without God. It meant nothing. And so Moses cries out, and God, in his mercy and his grace, he says to Moses, I will go with you. Because Moses had said, you promised, God. You promised. You said. And God heard him. He heard his pleas. He heard his cries. And he went with them in their midst. And God has called the church to be that same representation. That he has called us to gather together where he can be in our midst so that we might present his glory to the nations. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 15. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So when people come in, new faces, for the glory of God, welcome them in. The old faces, the ones you see here week by week, welcome them in for the glory of God. And when you leave this place, leave with joy in your heart to go out into the world to glorify God. And how do you do that? You serve your neighbors well. You know, in the times of Luther, it was no different than our times. In speaking to the cobblers, the shoemakers, they used to put little stamps on their shoes that to signify that they were, you know, Christians. You know, you haven't seen that around here, have you? You know, we do all the time, right? You're looking for that little ichthus fish, right? Oh, yeah, they must be Christian, right? They got the fish. And they did the same thing, and he said, you know what? He told them, don't do that. Just make really good shoes. You want to glorify God? Don't do it by a symbol. Do it by the work of your hand and dedication to do the best work you can. So whatever your service is to your community, and even if you're retired, you're serving in some way your neighbor, do it to the glory of God. God's purpose has always been to gather a people for himself. He's doing that right now. He has done it. He's doing it now, and he will do it. Always to gather for himself for the purpose to glorify himself. There's the old saying in the Westminster Catechism of Faith, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is true there for individuals is more true for the church. What's the chief end of the church? To glorify God. That's why we exist here. That's why we gathered here in this place and our fellow believers gather in their locations. It's to glorify God. Now, to help us understand that, from this gathering of God's people and the purpose of glorifying God, there are images that the Bible gives us, all kinds of images of the church, images that kind of point to us a facet of the church. And one of the things that we want to do is when we're considering these images, and we're going to look at four of them this morning, and there are others that we can look at. These are kind of the four major groups. Other images, what we never want to do is hone in on one image to the deficit of the others. They all exist like a diamond and you're looking at that diamond from a different facet, and you see the different beauty and glory that comes from that diamond as you look and turn it. And that's the way these images exist in the New Testament about the church, is that we're turning that diamond of the church and seeing these images that God has given us, And we never want to just so focus on one that we neglect the others. We tend to flatten the church when we only think of one. We need to think of them as all-encompassing and in a ways that they are balancing out each other. So have that in mind. We don't want to distort the image of the church, because when we do that, we actually degrade God's glory. So what are these images that we have been given? The first is the church is a people, the people of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, or royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, Peter does an amazing thing here. He has taken these imageries that are actually speaking, all of them, in reference to Israel. They are references to God's people in the Old Testament. And he's drawn them together from different parts of the Old Testament and brought them together in this one single sentence: chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God. And these are all references to the nation of Israel. So we see there that God says that Israel was God's chosen race. Now, he's not saying that they were ethnically distinct in a way that they're better than anybody else. Right? Somehow the Jews are better than any other race that ever existed, any other ethnic group that ever existed. Like, somehow they're superior. In fact, as I already stated, God already indicated that they're inferior. What makes them special is not who they are, but who God is, in that he chose them to be his chosen race. And he set his seal on them as a special ownership, a special love that he has for the people of God, for the nation of Israel, that they are this chosen race. And so he uses the analogy that is often used in the New Testament about Christ and the church. He also uses that in the Old Testament about God to the nation of Israel, that he is the husband and they are the bride. And so there is a special love that he has for them as a nation, in the same way he has that special love that he's called us as a people, not a chosen singular race, although it's singular here because it's a reference to Israel, but we come from all races, all backgrounds, all ethnicities, coming into one single chosen people. He calls them a royal priesthood. God had told Israel in Exodus 19:6 that they were to be a kingdom of priests. What does he mean by that? That they were supposed to represent God to the nations. That's what priests do. They come from God to the people and from the people to God. They're representations, they're middlemen, they're mediators, if you would. And they were supposed to go before the nations to represent God and to call the nations to God. Now, they failed at that. But he had called them for that purpose, to do that. That he had said to them, I'm going to bless you. Remember, that's an Abrahamic promise. To bless them with the blessings of God so that they in turn could bless the nations. And mainly it is to bless the nations, to bring them to salvation, to bring them to the grace of God, to bring them to the mercies of God. And yet they failed at that. But we are called to do the same thing. We are blessed by God, not necessarily with the physical monetary blessings that Israel had, but we're blessed with the great and glorious salvation that we receive from Jesus Christ, that we pass on to others. And they were a kingdom of priests. They're also to be a holy nation. A holy nation. That means that they were supposed to stand in distinction to the laws of the other nations around them. They were supposed to not worship other gods, nor were they to form idolatrous fashion idols in the form of saying, this is our God. This is what they do with the golden calf. Remember, they put up this golden calf, but what do they call it? They didn't call it by some other name. They called it Yahweh. They called it God, the God that supposedly rescued them out of Egypt. So they formed an idol to look like the God of their liking, which is a God that pulls directly from the pantheon of the Egyptians. And they put it up there and say, they just give it a different name. Well, this is God. And so they were supposed to be holy and separate and different from the other nations and representing God before them, and yet they became idolaters. They fell into what God called spiritual adultery. They forsook the husband that had called them and rescued them and saved them and said, you know what, we don't want you anymore. We're going to go after these other gods. And so they lived lives of unholiness. They were supposed to be God's treasured possession, his holy people, but they turned from God. And so we're in the same way. We're in the same boat. We're called to glorify God because we serve him, to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinct from the world, to be distinct from our culture, to be distinct from those around us, to live in accordance with God's laws, not the laws and rules of man. And so God has set apart these people, that they are the people of God, that they are a treasured possession. He loves them with an everlasting love. We often think of love in a more general sense. We think of love that just, as one person says, it's like a peanut butter love. We just spread it everywhere, right? It's equal to everyone. There are distinctions in God's love. There's distinctions in the love that we have for one another. So, for instance, if I say I love my wife, but then I also say I love my neighbor's wife, I'm hoping you're thinking those are two distinct loves, right? I should not be loving my neighbor's wife the same way I love my wife. And if I am, I shouldn't be standing in this pulpit. We make distinctions. We make distinctions in the way we love our children. We don't love our children the same and equal way that we might love all children on the neighborhood. You look around, there's maybe kids playing outside your doorway, around your, you know, you don't want to be the old crotchety guy who yells at the kids because they're playing on your lawn, right? You have a general love for those kids, but you don't have the same love for them that you do for your own children. There's a type of love that you have for your own children that even a mother can distinguish the cry of her baby in the midst of the cries of all the other babies. Because there's a distinct love, and that's the love that God has for his people in the Old Testament. It's the same kind of love that he has for us in the New Testament as the church. So everything that that Peter talks about here in the about Israel from the Old Testament, he applies to the church. That we are the people of God. We were once not a people of God, but now we are a people of God. Why? Because of God's mercy towards us, that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He showed us mercy, and we came to faith in him, and in union with Christ, we all became, from different backgrounds, ethnicities, social status, financial, social, economic statuses, all these things that we come from, they all are different. We all have different stories. We all have different backgrounds. We can tell that the distinctions among us, and if we all told our story, there would be severe distinctions of where we came from and how we got to this place. But we all came because we have union in Christ, and so we're called the people of God. A second way of seeing the church in the way that we're gathered together and the way that we glorify God is that we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, we often think of this verse particularly in an individualistic kind of way. We read this and say, yes, I am a new creation. I've been created anew by the Spirit of God who worked in me. He brought new life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and now I'm alive in Jesus Christ. He reshaped me, reformed me, resurrected me to newness of life, and now I have new life. And that all of that is true. But it's not just individualistic. Because we're not individuals on our own as we're islands. We are individuals of the people of God coming together. And so God is recreating a community of us all in newness of life. It says of Jesus that he is the firstborn among those who have been resurrected. Because we're all brought together in that same resurrection in newness of life together as a community. So this new beginning, this new creation is pointing us together as part of God's kingdom in this world. Remember, Christ says to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise they would fight, but they're not fighting, right? That there is a purpose that he has in establishing his kingdom, but it's not through war. It's not through the sword. It's through the power of God and the presence of the Spirit, and he does it person by person, but he does so in such a way that he brings them into his kingdom, into that newness of life. The new birth, remember we saw in John 3 as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, the new birth brings us into that kingdom. And we're together in that new creation. The third aspect of the nature of the church in that gathering of God's people and the glorifying of God is found in centered around fellowship. First Corinthians 1:2. The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their God and ours. So what Paul is saying, and he's writing to the Corinthian church here, and this is an introduction to his letter, but what he's saying is that Christians in the local community here, so we could say Christians in Glendora, we could say that the Christians in L.A. County, in California, in the United States, all around the world, all share the same communion with Christ. So you've probably experienced, if you've traveled anywhere and gone to church anywhere in the world, whether you speak the language or not, there is a sense of communion that you have with those people in that place. That you can gather into a place, and you may not understand every word that's spoken. You may not understand any word that's spoken. When I was living in Holland, in Amsterdam, I tried to go to a Dutch church. One, so that I can practice my Dutch, which was to the frustration of those around me. But also so that I can be with people of like-mindedness. And there was a sweet fellowship in that. Even though I was struggling to learn the language and understand it and really caught little of the pastor's teaching, there was a communion that we shared together in that place. And that's true no matter where you go in this country or around the world. There is a sweet communion that we all share together in Christ Jesus. And how is this displayed amongst us, this kind of fellowship? How do we know that we are having fellowship with one another? Well, we're seeing the one another's of the Bible being acted out. So, for instance, the Bible tells us that we're to love one another, that we're to honor one another, to live in harmony with one another, to welcome one another, to comfort one another, live in peace with one another, serve one another. And these are just a few of them. There are dozens of them that we're supposed to do. And so when we see these things in a church, in a community, in this fellowship of believers, when those things are working, we're living according to what it means to be a gathering of God's people. And in doing so, we are glorifying God. Let me quote quickly again from Mark Dever. He says, ultimately, fellowship among Christians in the church is based on Christians' covenantal union with Christ. According to the New Testament, therefore, Christians live with Christ, suffer with Christ, are crucified with Christ, die with Christ, will be raised with Christ, and are glorified with Christ. Christ's life, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory become theirs through their membership in his new covenant. So not only we come together in fellowship with Christ in a new creation, in the fellowship of being brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to being brought into God's people. We have fellowship with Christ, but in so doing, we have fellowship with each other, because we're coming together in union around the person of Jesus. Look around. If it wasn't for Jesus, none of us would be friends. I mean, we have different lives. We have different hobbies. We have different ideas of what fun is, right? Or some people are more introverted and they're homebodies, and they like to just kind of shut themselves up and be in a dark room and listen to nice music, you know? Or some of us are more outgoing and we're aggressive and we want to go rock climbing and we're extremists and skydiving and all these other things, and the spectrum of everybody in between. It's all here. And we probably would never meet. If we did, it would be passing by in the grocery store. We might have a smile and a hi. But we come here because Jesus is here. Because we come here because Jesus is found in our hearts. And we come as a group saying, you have Jesus, you have Jesus, you have Jesus. We come together, I have Jesus too. And so we come and gather together around the person of Jesus. And so doing, we influence each other for the glory of God. And then we go out to a community where we have circles of influence among different people, friends and neighbors and family members, and we say to them, you need Jesus too. Well, the last one that I want us to consider, and this is one that we all are familiar with, is that the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we all were made to drink of one spirit. Now there are other passages in the New Testament where Paul brings out this body image, this body metaphor, speaking of the body of Christ. And one is clear, is that first of all, Jesus is the head. He is the head of the body. It's in the head that has all the authority and the power to determine what the body will do, how will it move, how will it act. But that we're all members of that body. We're all members, like we have members of our own body. We look at our own body, they're, you know, fingers and hands and feet and toes and nose and mouth and eyes and ears. These are all different members of the body. Those are the ones we can see, but the members also exist internally, because we have a heart and a liver and a stomach, and all these things exist to make our body work. And in so doing, Paul is saying that in the same way, the church is a body of Christ. We all are different members. And so he goes on in this same passage in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, talking about the spiritual gifts that we have. That we all play a part. No one is left out. No one is put aside. No one is set aside and say, well, you're not included. I mean, you could be here, but really you don't really have anything to do. No, we all are part of this. Every single one of us. And we all are called to play a part in the church as the body of Christ. As this local representation of the body of Christ, God has given here in our midst everything we need, the spiritual gifts we need to do his work to glorify him. It's all here. Now, there are many times where he will add more people because he's expanding ministry and expanding the kingdom and bringing more people to do different kinds of work. But everything we have right now is sufficient for what God wants to do through us to glorify himself to the community and beyond in the world. And we all play a part of that. Some small, some big by our estimation, but in God's eyes, they're all important. The hidden things in our body are probably more important than some of the things that are outward. I mean, you can live your life, maybe not in the best way you want to, but you can be blind and you can be deaf and you can be mute, and you can still have a life that is meaningful. But I tell you, your heart stops, right? What are you going to do then? Your brain stops working. But we all play a part. It doesn't matter who we are. And if you think that you're among this people and you say, yeah, but I don't really have anything to do. I don't really know my part. I don't really have giftings. Yes, you do. Because if you say that and you believe it, you're actually calling God a liar. Because God says the Spirit gave you giftings. Now, some of you, it just may be hospitality. That's a gift. To open your home. Some of you, maybe it's just making cookies. And you love making cookies. And you take those cookies and you take them to maybe some homebound people or people who are sick. Or maybe just making a meal. Some people are just better. Some people are better cooks than others. I mean, I barely make it as a cook. I mean, my son will testify. I'll tell you. It's edible, but, you know. Now, you have Bobby bringing you a meal if you're sick. Oh, my, she can cook. Right? People just have giftings. It is not always as spectacular. It doesn't have to be something you think is just, wow, I got this gift and I'm going to show it off. Maybe it's just an ordinary gifting that you love to do and you just do it. That's really what it means to be the body of Christ. To take those things that God has given you and use them for His glory to serve other people. Whether it's the people in this congregation or to serve your neighbors in a way that is loving and kind that shows the glory of God. We could say more about the health of a church in this way and particularly as it relates to the body of Christ. But as we continue to go through this series and we look at the church, the nature of the church, we must remember these primary things. We are a gathering of God's people to display His glory. That's why we're here. That's the purpose we have. Now, there'll be other things in relationship to that, but let's make sure we get that as foundational. We are all God's people, gathered in His place, to glorify Him here in His presence now, and to go into the world and bring glory to Him in all that we do and say and think. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the fact that You have chosen us, not because we are anything special, but because You have determined to show Your glory to the world through us. And so, Lord, as we consider today and for the next many weeks, this group, this entity, this gathering that You call the church, we pray, Lord, that we would come to the fullest understanding that we are gathered here to glorify You and that we are Your people for that very purpose, to glorify You in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.